Let us move to today's message. Faith tested. How will you respond under pressure? So up to this point of time, as we study the first three chapters of the account in the book of Chronicles, and so Chronicles 29, 30, 31, everything seemed to be going along very, very well. Hezekiah, as a leader of the Jews, of the people of Judah and Jerusalem, he had performed exemplary in how he had purged the land of all these false ways of worship. He had led the people to reform and revival. They worshipped the Lord. They observed their first Passover. The people were generous and willing to serve the Lord. Now, under this new order, this new system whereby God is now again, once again, worshipped in the right manner in accordance to God's word. But the pressure will then come, the testing will come now as the forces of the Assyrian army comes bearing down upon them. How will he respond? Because up to this point of time, all we had heard of and discussed was what he was doing within his own nation. And as long as he was king, he had authority, he had the backing of his own army over his own people. In a sense, you can say, it was easy, relatively speaking. Of course, not easy at all. I mean, there are many challenges that he had to overcome, but it was a sort of, you can say, a controlled environment. He was keeping house within his own nation. But now, there were forces coming that were really beyond his control. And this came really then as the test of his faith. Will he be able to continue to worship God in that same manner? Especially as he sees the might of the Assyrian army bearing down upon them. It was a scary thing. We read both the accounts in 2 Kings, and as we come to 2 Kings in chapter 18, again we see that there's sort of summary in the first few verses of his reign and some of the things that he did. What I'd really like to do is to focus mostly from verse 17 to verse 37 of 2 Kings chapter 18. But I'd like to make a few opening remarks also about some of the things that we see in the earlier part of 2 Kings and then also the earlier part of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 32. So it's a bit of flipping here and there. The first few verses of 2 Kings gives us a general introduction, and there is the theme verse, right? Verse 5, talking about how he was characterized by faith, how he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And that is what we saw in the first three chapters of 2 Chronicles, where he turned his whole nation to have their allegiance in the Lord God of Israel as well. How we must focus on him and do his bidding and obey his commandments, worship him in the right manner. That's how he was as well. And so the Bible tells us, yes, he really did very well in that regard. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He took away all the high places and images and groves, removed all these idols and those instruments of idolatrous worship. And here we're given this additional information that, you know, this brazen serpent, this happened during the time of their wilderness wandering. They were all struck down with a plague, and Moses had to forge his brass serpent, raise it up, so that everyone that looks to the brass serpent would be healed. And that was what we are taught later on, actually a type of Christ, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself explained in John chapter 3, right, to Nicodemus. Right? Just as the people in the wilderness, they had to look to Christ, well, that is how we must, well, what we must do also in order for us to be saved. And we have to trust that he can heal us. But in the time of Hezekiah, it seemed that this had also become a problem. It had become an idol. The people also worshipped in a superstitious way. So Moses, so Hezekiah realized, no, this is taking the place of God because this is not God. Yes, it was an instrument that God had commanded Moses to make in the past, but it was never meant to be worshipped. But now it was, and so he had to cast it away and destroy it. Because they are now, you know, burning incense to it, he even gave it a name. And so he trusted in the Lord, verse 6, he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him. but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. So that was a summary of his life. And we are told that early on in his reign, he also did a very commendable thing. Verse 7, the Lord was with him, and he prospered with us wherever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. Now, what was happening here? Remember, during his father's reign, during Ahaz's reign, the Assyrian army had not come down as much yet. Yes, the Assyrian army was gaining in strength, but they were still, you can say, a little far removed from them. In that, if you look at the map, right, Jerusalem and Judah is down in the south. In between him and Assyria, there's sort of the buffer of Israel. The whole nation of Israel is there. Instead, Ahaz feared the armies of the Syrians. The Syrians are not the Assyrians. It sounds the same, it's two different people. Okay? And so the Syrians were those that were also to the north of Israel, but towards the, let's get this wrong, the west. Right? The Assyrians would have come from the north, but to the east side, right? From Damascus. And what Ahaz had done, as he scampered around trying to fix his nation's woes, was to try to pay off the Assyrian army and say, well, don't attack us. Can you help us deal with the Syrians? And so he paid tribute to the king of Assyria. You see that in chapter 16, 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7. All right? Where the Syrians came and attacked them and troubled them. As you see in verse 5, 6. Right, the king of Syria came, besieged Ahaz, and then, you know, fought against them, Elah drove the Jews, and all that. So there was some conflict, right? So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant, and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria, and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. So he says, oh, he panics. He says, help, help. Right? Can you be the one to attack Syria and also Israel from your position? And so they'll sandwich, right, the armies of Syria and Israel. You can say, in militarily speaking, seemed like a wise move. But of course, it showed that he was not trusting in the Lord. He was trusting in the arm of flesh. And so what he did, he took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And in doing so, what he was doing was causing Judah to now become a vassal state of the Assyrians. It means I will regularly pay you tribute as long as you protect me. A bit like protection money, right? I'm now under your charge, under your protection. You help me fight against my enemies. And so the king of Assyria agreed, and he hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. Then he went to Damascus, he saw the idols and said, oh, so good, and he brought it back. Okay? So that's what Ahaz did during his time. Now, as Hezekiah came to power, he said, well, that's not right. We should not be paying tribute to the Assyrians. What do we have to do with that? We are under God and we should serve God alone. So the first thing that this thing that he did initially was a good thing. He took courage, he did the right thing, and he refused to serve the king of Assyria. So he stopped paying that tribute. Initially, it seemed to go along fine. The Lord was with him. He had some battles that he had victory over. The Philistines were those along the east coast. The west coast. To their west, right? On the west, along the Mediterranean Sea. And so that was, again, a constant thorn in their side. And so he dealt with them. The Lord gave him this little victory over Gaza, the borders, and the towers of the Washington City. But then what happened after that was the armies of the Syrians were gaining power, and they marched down and conquered Israel. And so Hezekiah watched that happen. It was in the fourth year of Hezekiah, and it continued on to the sixth year, where the armies besieged Samaria, and then finally took it. It was a long process, and it was a very painful process, where basically what they will happen against, especially these fenced and walled cities, was that they knew that it would be very costly to make a direct frontal assault, right? To just stand at the city walls, you know, allow the armies to just, you know, pour hot oil and shoot arrows down at your soldiers as you try to break down the walls. And so what did they do? They keep their distance, but they surround your city. They besiege you so that nobody can go in or out. And they know that as they wait and wait long enough, they will wear your people down. They start to get hungry. They start to run out of water and food. And then what happens? They'll starve, and eventually either they give up or they all die. So that's what they did in those 3 years. So within from the fourth year to the sixth year, Hezekiah would have heard all these news about how their brethren in the north are suffering, struggling, and then finally defeated. And we can actually read that in chapter 17, right, the previous chapter. We are told of how the Lord had done so. Why? Because of their sin, they refused to obey, and they were carried away, taken captive. Samaria was resettled, and Israel was basically no more after that. Okay, and then we're given a short summary statement again why here in verse 11 and verse 12. The king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and then he dispersed them. He spread the people out in all these other cities of Assyria, in Halah, in Habor, by the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. Why? Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them. So that's what happened at the sixth year of Hezekiah. So things after that were quiet for a while. For the next 8 years, okay, from the sixth year until the 14th year of Hezekiah, things were quiet. Of course, well, Assyria was expanding their borders, but elsewhere, and they were not touched, at least for a while. They changed kings also, right? It was Shalmaneser who was the one that was responsible for destroying Samaria. But now there was a new king, Sennacherib. And he now directed his attention back at Judah and Jerusalem. And then verse 13. So it was the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So they started to lose territory, lose ground. What was Hezekiah's initial response? He saw how Israel had fallen. Perhaps he was a little bit afraid. Things had settled in his kingdom for a number of years, and maybe things were comfortable. They'd gotten used to the peace that they had enjoyed over the past 14 years. And when the armies of Assyria now came and threatened at their gates, Hezekiah's initial response was one of the flesh. He succumbed to the pressure of Assyria. He thought, well, if I do what my father did and I pay him off, well, maybe they'll go away. Maybe we can continue to enjoy that peace. And so in this instance, he showed a lack of faith. He showed a lack of that courage that he had at the beginning of his reign. And so when the armies of Assyria came, verse 14 tells us, sadly, that king of Judah, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. I'm sorry. Return from me that which thou puttest on me. I will bear. He used to say, that tribute that we have not paid for so many years, all right, I'll pay it. If you are willing to take this gold and silver and you bring your armies away, can you leave us alone, please? So the king of Assyria said, all right, fine. You pay me 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah did that. What did he do? He gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And at the time that Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And all those things that he had done at the beginning of his reign, restoring and rebuilding the house of the Lord, he undid that. In that moment of weakness, as his faith wavered, as his faith was tested, he retreated and said, okay, maybe this can be a solution to my problems. I will take gold and silver from the house of the Lord and send it, give it up to the king of Assyria, and hopefully this problem will go away. Is this how we respond to the testings of our faith? And we know that that was not good. In this we see that, you know, sometimes even the strongest man can fall in a moment of weakness. And we can be faithful and faithful all our lives. But somehow, sometimes when that temptation comes, when that pressure to succumb comes our way, when that persecution comes, you know, instinctively, we can react and shy away and say, all right, I yield. But we thank God that Hezekiah did not remain in that state. We thank God that God continued to grant him the strength and the courage, and that the subsequent conflict that we see happening, he will show forth this trust, whereby that testimony of him that the Bible gives is that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him none was like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. You see, if the account just simply ended at verse 16, that would never have been the commendation of him. Instead, he will go down being remembered as the one who plundered from the house of God to pay off the enemies. But that was not the end of the story. Right? So we want to focus then on what he did after that. So it seems that that was not really a solution at all. Instead, the king of Assyria, maybe he was greedy. Wow, you have treasure. I want more. I realize that, you see, that is how, you know, sin and temptation is. You give in once, you give in twice, it will not cause the problem to go away. It will only make things worse. We are not talking about physical enemies. We are talking about temptations. We are talking about sin. We are talking about the wavering of our faith. But we let our guard down and we sin once or twice. That will never satiate your lust. That will never satiate your desires, but instead, it will be that growing temptation that just gets worse. You succumb once, you compromise once. What's to say that you won't compromise again? You pay me 30 talents of gold and 300 talents of silver once. If I bring my armies again, maybe you have more money to give me. Maybe I can take your whole city, your whole nation. That was the thinking of the enemies, that was the thinking of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And so after he paid them off, well, it was really to no avail, because in verse 17 we are told that then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host, it was a great army, against Jerusalem. They went up and came to Jerusalem, and they began to issue their threats. At this point, it's useful to turn first to 2 Chronicles, from verse 1 to verse 8, to see some of the preparations that were made. Now, exactly when this happened, we are not certain. With regards to the dating and chronology of all these events, well, it's not always clear as to exactly when we can put it, but we want to focus a little bit on the physical things that he did, but more on verse 7 and verse 8. Okay, so it seemed that perhaps this was in between these two events, right? From the time that he first paid them off, and then realizing that this threat is not going to go away, where the Assyrians were still rather antagonistic against them, and realizing that this threat is going to return, well, he began to make preparations on his part as well. Okay, so chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, as we read just now, chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, as we read just now, seems to give us a more brief summary of what was going on here, but we are given additional details from verse 1 to verse 8 of some of the things that he did response to the threat that came against them. Okay, so verse 1 to verse 6 tells us of all this physical preparation that he began to set in place. And as a king, this was his responsibility. He knows the threat is coming, and yes, we exercise faith, but that does not mean that we sit idly and do nothing. He did something. What did he do? He took counsel and says, well, we must defend ourselves. And so, firstly, what he did was to prevent the besieging army from taking advantage of their water sources. Because that was an important thing to sustain an army. You must maintain your supply chain, right? All these logistics. An army must eat, an army must drink. Right? So he said, well, let's stop all these fountains. And this refers to the wells. These are the wells that we have outside of our city walls. And there is a brook, a river that comes through. And he says, well, we must not allow them to have easy access to water. Because if we do, then they're going to stay there forever and never leave. And so if we stop the wells, at least that is something that we can do to stem their efforts in coming to attack us. And so they did that. They stopped the fountains and they stopped the brook. And then they also began to fortify themselves, fortify their cities, build up the wall, raise up towers, repair these cities to make sure that they are as prepared as possible. And then he raised armies, set up captains of war over the people and gathered them together in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them. So he gathered all the soldiers, gathered all the leaders, the captains, the officers, and he gave them this important encouragement. Because, you know, we can do all the physical preparations that we want, but it is useless if we do not spiritually prepare ourselves. So we see that very important statement in verse 7 and verse 8. So he gathered them and told them, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Very, very important statement to keep in mind, especially as we look at all the threats that they would now issue against them, what Rabshakeh would say against them. Because this statement must ring true in our hearts. It has to be our conviction. As our faith comes under attack, as we are tested in the spiritual warfare that we face every single day, this must be the conviction of our heart. That he who is with us, who is that? God. God is the one. That God and his hosts, they are the ones that are with us, and it's certainly more than anything that Satan and his hosts can muster. Because they fight with the arm of flesh. We fight with the Lord our God with us. And he is the one that will fight our battles. And the people took heed to the words of Hezekiah. They listened. As we go through this life, there will be threats as well. Not in the same direct manner, not in armies coming to besiege us physically. But we know that every single day we face spiritual warfare. We are fighting not with the arm of flesh, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness, darkness in high places. These can come against us wherever we go. To your workplaces, your relationships, basically any temptation that comes your way that is a test of your faith, forcing you to come to a choice, will I trust in the Lord and do the right thing and obey His word, or will I give in? Whether it is alluring temptations where Satan and the world will dangle carrots in front of you, calling for you to say, well, you turn away from God. Turn away from service. Turn away from the life of faith. Come, join us in the world. Join us with all these attractions and the things of the flesh. Whether it be promotions, jobs that will cause you to sell your soul to the workplace, to take on more responsibilities, yes, more pay, but also time away from God. Whether it is other temptations, whether are other interests or hobbies or entertainments that you know is sinful and wrong and wicked, or perhaps you know will and can become an idol in your heart, yet you do so anyway. These are the things that lay siege, not on your city, but the heart. The heart is the battleground where Satan is battling for your faith, battling for your allegiance. Will you give in? Or is it because of temptations where your fear of men, your fear of what they can do to you and do against you, will also cause you to succumb, to give up your witness and your testimony for the Lord. You say that, all right, fine, I will do so. I will do what my boss wants me to do. I will do what my relatives or my parents or whoever it is that are assailing you and forcing you to compromise in some sort of way. It could be even matters in the church, ecclesiastical battles that we sometimes will have to face, to cause us to compromise on the faith, threaten us, say that, well, if you do not stop teaching this or that doctrine, or we will do certain things against you, against your church, will you compromise? Will you give in? Because every single day, there are numerous battles that we will face. Numerous assaults that Satan will bring us that will cause our faith to have to be proved and tested. And that is the sort of attack that now would come against Hezekiah. How will he stand to this test? How will the people stand to the test? Now let's see what they did. And as we examine from verse 17 onwards, and we look at the arguments that Rabshakeh would use to pressure the Jews to surrender their city, we'll see that these are indeed the common tactics, the sort of questions that we will encounter from the devil every day as well. So there was a large intimidating force, a great host stood, came up to Jerusalem, and remember, they had heard and witnessed how Israel had fallen to the same fate. And as the armies were gathered, there will certainly be that fear. Will we also have to starve? Will we also have to go through years and years of painful siege? What will our fate be? Will we end up like Samaria? I'm sure all these doubts and concerns will be in their minds as they see the armies marching against their city walls. And then verse 19, we see the first attack. The question that was put to them in verse 20 was, on whom do you trust? What do you trust in? Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus said the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? What is it that you trust in? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? How dare you? There's something that happened much earlier on, right? How dare you stop paying tribute to us? You think you are so strong? Well, what is it that you trust in? And the focus here in these few verses was on the arm of the flesh, on their physical things that they would trust in. He says, you think you can trust in Egypt? Now, in a sense, that was a valid thing, a valid argument, you may say. Because Egypt, you know, yes, throughout their history, had been sort of an enemy most of the time, but there were times in which they sought an alliance with Egypt as well. But they were always an unreliable ally. And, you know, this was actually something that we see and we read of in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah actually warned Judah not to trust in Egypt. There was perhaps some amongst them that thought, well, those people are coming in from the north, well, we can seek allies from the south. Perhaps Egypt can help us. And now Rabshakeh is saying the same thing. He says, behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. He says, you see, this is an unreliable ally. It's like you're leaning upon the staff, but as you lean upon the staff, it will come and pierce your own hand. It's not going to help. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt, but to all that trust on him. He says, don't trust in these things. And in a way, that is a good advice. And is also telling them, well, don't trust in all these physical things. In verse 22, he gives a similar line of argument. But again, it's quite a laughable argument if you understand what's going on here. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord, our God. So he says, to them, Jehovah is but one of the gods. Right? And to them, it's no different from any other of the gods that each of these nations worshipped. Because each of them had their own God. And to them, gods were just local gods that will help your people or your particular region. And so what he's saying here is that you say that you trust in your God, Jehovah, your God, but don't you realize that Hezekiah had just taken away all these things that you used to worship, Jehovah? And this was all this erroneous worship that they've been having over the past many years. And they heard about that, of all the reform that Hezekiah had done. He says, is not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah had taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem that he worshipped before this altar in Jerusalem? Now to them, you know, more is better. Right? In the past you had many altars sprinkled throughout the land. You had these high places and these groves. And you worshipped to Jehovah, your God, in so many ways. And certainly, now that your king had taken away all these other things, I mean, Jehovah must be disappointed in you, right? And so he won't help you because your king had just taken away all these all these altars. Your king's not going to help, your God, Jehovah, is not going to help you anymore. Of course, all these were wrong arguments to make. But yet, it could have, and it probably did, speak to some of the people that were standing there listening, some of the Jews who had the wrong understanding of what all these things are all about, what faith is all about. Because when we trust in the arm of the flesh, and when we trust perhaps even in superstition, these are ways in which our faith also will be shaken. We are told now, we may not have Egypt as an ally in that sort of regard, but what do we have? What did Egypt represent? The physical things in this world that we think can help us in our times of trouble, in our times of difficulty or crisis. And what would that be? Well, very commonly it would be things like our bank account, right? How we trust, as what Paul would say to Timothy, in uncertain riches. That's our fallback plan, right? When things don't go our way, at least, I have that savings account. At least I have that fixed deposit or those unit trusts or those bonds or stocks and shares which I've invested in. At least. Well, there's that amount that I can draw upon on a rainy day. And if I lose my job, well, what is it that I trust in? Straight away, I think of what I have materially. And that can help me. If someone comes to you and starts to discourage you and say, well, you know, you better not trust in those things because one day they can fade and they will fail and they will fall and then you get shaken. Oh, there's a financial crisis coming up. Oh, well, the stock markets look to be, bearish, right? Going on a downturn. Oh, there's going to be economic instability. Inflation is on the rise. And then you fear. All these property markets, things are shaking up. Oh, the value of my HDB flat is not always going to be on the increase. It's going to drop, right? Because the lease is coming to an end. And I didn't buy a BTO which has a 99-year lease. I bought a resale flat that is 30 years old. Oh no, what am I going to do? You start to fear, you start to panic. It's your instinct to trust in the Lord or to trust in all these things. And when these things start to fail, how will you respond? For some, it may even be superstition. I trust that is, I hope, not anything that we do trust in. But there are those, and this perhaps may apply to some of the older generation, that have been set in their idolatrous ways for so many years. And now, yes, they turn to the Lord and say, we trust in Jesus, but there is still that fear, that ingrained fear that remains in them. Whereby they say, well, you have turned away from your gods, and those gods might be angry with you. And this can be a genuine concern for some. This was a testimony of one of my grand auntie, who I heard, she had a number of years, she turned to the Lord and she believed and started going to church through the witness of her daughter. And so she shared that, you know, when she went to the market, she spoke with her old friends, right? People in her 70s and 80s. They heard that she started going to church. And so she stopped worshipping the family altar and those idols. And they told her, be very careful. Because now that you don't worship, you know, Buddha or whatever it is that you used to worship before, you be careful. Watch your step. You might fall down. What does it mean? That means that, you know, now that you stop worshipping those gods, they may, you know, cause harm or ill to go against you. And some of them can be shaken by these sort of things, right? That, yeah, I betrayed my old gods and now I'm serving a new god, right? And that old god might come and try to do things against me. And that may be a fear that some people have. The superstitions that maybe we used to hold to and really believe sincerely. And now we're not doing those things anymore. Will those old gods turn around and bite us? And that's the sort of argument that he was trying to use here. That your altars are gone. Will God be angry with you that now there's only one place that you can worship?
No.
Of course, it doesn't make sense to us. We know that Hezekiah was definitely doing the right thing. But to them, and to maybe some standing there at the walls, listening to what Rabshakeh had to say, they would have thought, yeah, maybe, you know. We used to worship Jehovah so many places and so many instances, and now we only have one place to worship Jehovah. Is that a bad thing? But it boils down to the question, isn't it? On whom do you trust? On whom do you trust? Because we can be easily shaken and our faith will waver if our trust is in physical things. If our trust is in superstitious things that are not in accordance to Scripture. And we can be shaken. We can be led to compromise or turn away from God when these sort of arguments and these sort of attacks come our way. Who do you trust? The next question was, what do you fear? What do you fear? Verse 23 and verse 24. Now therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. I will then turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servant, and put thy trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen. Now what he's saying here is, as you can say, a very sarcastic you look down on someone very much. What was the term for it? Condescending, yes, that's right. Very condescending way to talk to them. That's what he was saying there. You know, if you trust, if you come and you turn your allegiance to me, well, maybe I'll give you 2,000 horses. I mean, that's if you can even have 2,000 horsemen to sit on those 2,000 horses. And if you had 2,000 horses with 2,000 horsemen, maybe you have a chance to come up against the least of my master's servants. That means one of the much, much lesser captains, not, you know, the main generals that we have an abundance of, but at least one of the captains of the least of my master's servants. That means the reserve armies. Right. Those people, the weakest of my armies, maybe if you have 2,000 horses, then maybe you can stand a chance and face them. If you're saying, you're nothing, there's no hope whatsoever that if our armies were to face off one against another, that you will have even the slightest or the most remote chance of victory. And that was a powerful, we can say, way of demonstrating the fact that we are so overwhelmingly large and powerful. That even if we were to come against a fortified city like Jerusalem, we will crush you. We will so easily defeat you. What's the point of you trying to resist us? Sometimes when we look at the way that things are in the world, that is a reality. If we only have eyes for physical things, we will fear men. We will fear their threats. We will fear what man can do to us. Because, generally speaking, yeah, they have the upper hand. Sometimes we see the way things are going in this world. How the secular forces, the liberal forces, the anti-God forces are taking control. The governments, of the prevailing sort of sentiments of the people, of how they are bringing in all these liberal agendas, we feel that we are constantly on the losing ground. This may not be as evident in our country yet, generally we are still, you know, conservative, we have some sort of freedom of religion. But in many other countries, there are overwhelming forces that come against churches, threaten to close them down. Will we yield? Will we say, yes, it's true, you win. There's nothing I can do to stop you, and, well, I might as well just close shop and run away. Will we yield? Or when it is the people that hold your purse strings, maybe your boss, that threaten certain things against you, if you do not fall the line and yield? And yes, they have every power to take away your job. They have every power to maybe make your life miserable if you remain. But if we succumb, if we fall in line with them, if we do what they want us to do, even if it is at the expense of your integrity, your witness, we say, okay, fine, I won't. Will we succumb? Because when we fear men, when we fear the strength of their might, the arm of the flesh, and the power and authority that they wield, again, we will succumb. So what would they fear? They fear the armies that were overwhelmingly large. Then there was a threat that was really, in fact, a lie. That's what he was saying now in verse 25. And am I now come up without the Lord against the place to destroy it? And so he says, you know, actually, do you think that I'm here without the will of Jehovah? And he sort of turns it around and uses like a theological argument of sorts against them. You see, am I come out without Jehovah against this place? No. In fact, he tells them, Jehovah is the one that said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Wow. That's a bold claim to make. He's taking the name of the Lord in vain. He was saying, of course, he was lying, that Jehovah, your God, had actually spoken to me, you know. And he told me that this is what you must do. He's using their words against them. You say you trust in Jehovah? Well, yeah, you know, Jehovah spoke unto me. Jehovah told me that this is what we must do, therefore you better fall in line. Did he have precedence about this? Maybe. Because, you know, we see in the Bible how God had named kings, monarchs of foreign nations, saying that God will use other nations to come and attack his people. Right? And maybe, we don't know, at this point of time, the book of Isaiah was being written. Right? And Isaiah would name Cyrus king of Persia. Now, of course, that was a prophecy that had not happened yet. But God had named how Cyrus, the king of Persia, will be like his shepherd, will be like his tool to do his bidding. And maybe he had taken a page out of that book, literally speaking, right? Taken a line to say that, well, you know, God can use other kings. Hey, you know, God is using me, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, to attack you, because this is the will of God. Of course, again, we read it and we say that's laughable, right? It's ridiculous. But it could have been what was shaken some of them as well. Those that did not know their word well. Those that were not certain of what God's will really is all about. And who God speaks to and how God can work through his people. And if they could not discern, they could not understand, well, there will also be the fear of man. Even though we know that these are lies and deceits of the enemy. These are clearly not true. That is what Satan can do as well. He can twist the words of God and use them for the words of men. We see that. This is perhaps pertaining more to attacks within the church. Attacks whereby people, churches, they can twist the word of Scripture and use it against us to say, well, you don't trust the words of your pastor, don't trust in all these teachings that he give you. No. Look at this verse, look at that verse. Clearly an error here, an error there. Don't believe those people that tell you that the word of God is perfect or the word of God has no error. No, clearly you see, look, error here and error there. Oh, this is the word of the Lord. This is what the word of God says. There will be these attacks that will come as well. But the enemies of God will have no qualms about twisting scripture or bringing a false teaching that can sort of sway or cause some to succumb. That's what Sennacherib was trying to do, to cause them to doubt, cause them to fear. At this point of time, Eliakim said to Rabshakeh, so this will be the representatives of Hezekiah, said, please, do not talk with us in the Jewish language, in the ears of the people that are upon the wall. Because he probably realized that in all these things that they were saying, yes, they were not true, and yes, they were false allegations, but yet it could sway the hearts of some of the people. And as they heard it, they might be discouraged. And he says, please, you are here. We all understand the Syrian language. We all understand your language. Do not speak in the language of the Jews. Rabshakeh was very offensive in his reply. Have my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Have he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Extremely offensive and derogatory thing to say. That they would basically be so terrified, scared, that you know, they would sort of dirty themselves, wet themselves out of fear. He says, well, that's what I'm here to do. I'm here not to speak to you and your king. Yes, I've addressed it to them, but I'm also here to crush the spirits and the hearts of your people. And it is deliberate. I'm doing this so that you will throw down your arms and they will come and succumb to me. And so with that, he then turned and addressed the people. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. What was this next attack? You can ask in the sense of, what is it that you desire? What is it that you fear? Do you fear the armies of men? Do you fear or do you listen to the lies of men? And that's the previous attack. And then now it is a dangling of temptation before them. What is it that you desire? What is it that you seek after? Because that is another way in which Satan will attack. And so he told them, verse 31, hearken not unto king... verse 29, rather. Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Again, very frontal assault. Hezekiah tells you to trust in him and entrust in the Lord. No, your God is not going to save you, remember? He took away the God, the idol, he took away the altars of Jehovah. What makes you think Jehovah will save you? Instead, turn to me. Turn to King of Assyria. Because the Lord surely, he tells you the Lord will deliver you and the city will not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. He says, don't listen to him. Verse 31, hearken not unto Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat every man of his own vine, and every one under his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that he may live and not die. Hearken not to Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. A very tempting and alluring offer. He says, if you follow me, if you trust in me, you can have peace. You will live and not die. And you will be able to have peace. And that's the meaning of this phrase. Everyone under his fig tree, everyone of his own vine. It's a sort of a Hebrew expression to picture this very nice idyllic setting. You're there, you're relaxing under the fig tree, under the vineyards, and you have plenty to eat, plenty to drink. Life is easy, life is comfortable. Picture of peace. He says, don't worry, right? Once you throw down your arms, you give tribute to me, you stop resisting, well, I'm not going to attack you. I'm going to let you live in peace. I'm going to let you enjoy life. You can live and not die. And I will bring you to a land much better than what you have right now. You have olive oil, you have bread, you have food and honey. It's going to be a good life. Sounds attractive, isn't it?
Sounds attractive.
Now, of course, you know what the Syrians are really all about. They will forcibly relocate you and force you to blend with the people and lose your identity. But yet, at that point of time, it was attractive. To the people standing on the wall, the people looking at your spears and your swords and your arrows, thinking about the pain of having to go through months and years of a siege. If we continue to follow Hezekiah, it could be a potentially very painful end. But if we now lay down our arms and we succumb and give in to Assyria, the king of Assyria, maybe life can be good, as he had promised. We can have peace, we can have comfort. It was a very tempting offer. And that is how Satan can get us as well. Sometimes we can have that strength and the resolve when we know that what we are forced to do is clearly wrong and sinful. So persecution may not get us. That hard approach may not be successful. But for us, sometimes, how the devil wins, how our faith, when tested, will succumb, is when he dangles the carrot in front of us. When he offers us a better life. The deceitfulness of riches sometimes is what can cause us to become unfruitful. Right, for some people, it will be persecution. How this Christian life is not easy, and I want to give it up. For others, it will be to make your life good and comfortable and nice. And then slowly you drift away from the Lord. Now, that was this other angle of attack that Rabshakeh was now proposing. You give in to the king of Assyria, and suddenly all the problems will go away. Your life will be good, your life will be easy. That's sometimes how this devil can work. Promotion, a comfortable life, an easy life. Whatever your desire can be, he will give it to you. They're looking for wealth, they're looking for luxuries, fine. If you turn away from the Lord, you stop being so committed to church, you stop being so involved, you stop spending so much time in church and you spend more time in your studies, spend more time at work. Yeah, the money will flow. The offers will come. The opportunities will arise. And you can have a good life. Maybe it's the life partner that you're looking for. And you've been praying about it for a long time. And people in church keep telling you, okay, you must find someone that is faithful, a godly husband, a godly wife. And he says, I can't find that. And then someone else comes along. Attractive. Nice, wonderful, lovely. We get along well. He's funny. She's funny. Well, we click straight away. A slight problem. He's not a Christian, but it's okay. We get along fine. And you know, if I continue on with him or her, well, this is a promise of a good life, a comfortable life. It's everything that I've always wanted. And I give in. And I give in. That's when your faith is being tested. Will you continue to trust in the Lord? Because faith is one that has the conviction that believes God knows what is best for me, and God's will is always what I must seek after. But when we start to seek our own will, when we start to impose our desires above that which what God has given to us, that's when we succumb and we turn away from faith. We turn away from what God wants us to do, and we start to give in to what the devil wants. And so that was an effective argument, an effective temptation that he dangled in front of them. Will you give in? Will you succumb? You may live and not die. But of course, this is a lie. It is not a true life, because it will now be a life apart from God, and you may live physically, presently in this life, but you will die spiritually. You will die apart from God. That is not an attractive thing at all. And finally, he comes back to the first question. Who do you trust in? The arm of flesh, or the gods that can deliver you? And so he now, you know, turns their attention to the other nations in verse 33. He says, have any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? He says, we have conquered so many other nations. And each of these other nations and each of these other kingdoms, they had their God, but none of those gods helped them. And what makes you think that your God, Jehovah, can deliver you? That was the argument. He says, where are the gods of Ammon and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim and Hena and Aiva? These are basically the other cities that are conquered, and they all had their local gods. He says, did those gods help them? No. And who are they among all the gods of my countries that have delivered their country out of my hand? That the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. What makes you think that Jehovah is any different from any of these other gods? Because again, it's a moot point. Because we know that God is different from any other God. And that is something that they must have faith in. To trust that yes, all these other gods, they are false gods. And of course they could not deliver them because they are just idols made of stone, of wood, of metal. They cannot deliver. We ask ourselves, who is it that we trust in? Our confident response must be that yes, God is able to deliver Jerusalem out of your hand. Why? Because God is the one and true living God. In all these challenges, the people responded well. They held their peace, verse 36, and answered not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. And they told all these things to Hezekiah. They see all these things were not worth responding to. Because they really trust in the Lord. They know that their actions will speak louder than words. You don't have to speak and argue and quibble over all these points. Because they were all the lies of the devil. They were all deceits. Our faith will be proved when they show that they truly do trust in the Lord. When they wait upon the Lord, and they know that their Lord will deliver them. And so we thank God that at this juncture, they remember the words of Hezekiah. The words that we read of in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 7 and verse 8. If we can turn back there. This was the briefing he gave them, right? Before Rabshakeh came with all those lies. He says, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. Because with him is an arm of flesh. And with us is the Lord our God to help us. That is what we must remember when our faith is tested. When all these temptations come. When all these threats come. We must remember that we are facing a spiritual warfare. If God be for us, if God be with us, who can be against us? Because with God, nothing is impossible. And one with God is more than a million without God. That is what we must trust in as well. That come what may, no matter what, whatever challenges await us, whatever trials and difficulties that beset us, God is with us. And if God is with us, that's all we need. That's what Hezekiah told the people. And yes, Rabshakeh tried to use Hezekiah's words against him to say, oh, do not keep believing in Hezekiah when he says, oh, he will deliver us, he will deliver us. Oh, yes, it is true. God can deliver us, and that is what we must believe in. That is our faith. Our faith is tested. Temptation comes our way. We are tempted to compromise. We are tempted to give up God for the things of this world. We are tempted to have, when we are forced into a position where we must make a choice, God or men, God or the things of the world, God or the authorities that threaten us, we are always to obey God rather than to obey men. Our allegiance must always be in the one true living God and never in the arm of flesh. And so that is what they believed in, that the Lord, our God, is with us to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and they answered not a word. Every day we face spiritual battles. We need that spiritual focus and that spiritual understanding. We must constantly set our hearts and our minds on the things of God and ask, who do we trust in? What is it that we fear? What is it that we desire? And it has to be that we trust in God, we fear God, and we desire God above all things, and we want to stand on His side. no matter what the cost may be. When our faith is tested, will you be discouraged? Will you give in? Or will the trying of your faith work patience? Will your faith be strengthened? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee for what we have seen here in Thy Word of how the people of Judah and Hezekiah's faith was tested as they came up against this most intimidating, most fearsome enemy. We thank Thee that they were able to respond with faith. And may the same be said of all of us here as we encounter various trials and difficulties in our lives as well. We pray that Thou help us to always seek Thee, to never trust in ourselves or our wisdom and the arm of flesh. May we always trust in Thee as we encounter these struggles, these temptations as well. May we learn to take heed to also the advice that Hezekiah gives us, knowing that when God is on our side, nothing and no one can ever stand against us. Pray Thou also guide us now as we enter into a time of discussion. May it be an encouraging time as we are able to build up and edify one another with our sharings. So we trust the rest of the time that we have unto Thee. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.